I may or may not have been known more than once to open the kitchen cabinet and look for the peanut butter jar and not find it and ask Bree, babe, where did you put the peanut butter? And only to hear her go, it's 6 inches in front of your nose. Now, you've probably never done this, but I've done it enough that when anyone else does it in our house, we call it pulling an Eric, okay? So, you've never done it. You know where all the things are. You just pulled an Eric, though. We say that sometimes. It's blind spot, right? We all have blind spots. Sometimes the thing is right there in front of our face and we just don't see it. Sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we don't want to see it, right? There's a difference. And we're going to look at that today. And it's the same thing is true with spiritual blindness, with our spiritual lives. We as followers of Jesus, we have spiritual blind spots that come from either a lack of understanding or actual hard-heartedness in our lives. We either just can't see it or we don't want to see it, right? But the problem is, as one author puts it well, I think, he says that we're blind to our own blindness. You see, a physically blind person knows they're blind, right? They know they can't see. But when you're spiritually blind, sometimes you don't realize that. And you need help to see that. And because our blind spots are spiritual, we need spiritual help in order to see clearly. So our passage today, 21 verses, it's broken up into three parts. The first part's going to be the peanut butter jar. Okay, it's going to be the thing that sets us up, the thing that's right there in front of our faces, that's right there in front of the disciples' faces, that's right there in front of the Pharisees' faces, that everybody misses. And then he's going to feed a large crowd again, right? We're familiar with this. But then he's going to use that story, Mark is, to set up this interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees, and then Jesus and the disciples, and we're going to be challenged to at the same time, see which one we're more like, the Pharisees or the disciples. Do we want to see what Jesus is doing here, but we just can't? Or do we just not want to see? What kind of spiritual blindness do we have? Because we all have it. And God in his grace reveals that to us for our good. So let's dig in. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered him, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people? How many loaves do you have? Remember how I said something's right in front of my face and I can't see it? Verse 5, here we go. How many loaves do you have? He asked them. 7, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he dismissed them. And he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, this story sounds familiar, right? We just read about the feeding of the 5,000 just a couple chapters earlier, at the end of chapter 6. Mark tells this story. It sounds really similar, but these stories aren't the same. Have you ever done one of those spot the difference puzzles? I love those, where you put the two pictures side by side, and you just kind of keep moving your eyes back and forth until you see the differences. You got to find like 6 or 8 or 10 of them. This is kind of what we need to do here, because if we put the feeding of the 4,000 next to the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to see some different things that are different enough that give us a richer understanding of both of these events. These are two separate events in Mark's gospel. And they're both in there for a reason. So here's some differences. The feeding of the 5,000 happened in a predominantly Jewish territory. The feeding of the 4,000 happened in a predominantly Gentile territory. Jesus is still in the region of Decapolis when he feeds the 4,000. The 5,000 were with Jesus for one day. Here in verse 2, he says that they, that the Gentiles have been, the 4,000, they've been with him for 3 days. Jesus is compassionate toward the Jewish crowd because they're like sheep without a shepherd. He's compassionate toward the Gentile crowd because they've been with him for so long and they don't have any food. In both stories, the disciples point out that they're in a remote place and they have no way to get enough food for all the people. They're realists, right? And in both stories, Jesus asks them how many loaves they have. For the Jewish crowd, they have 5 loaves. They have 2 fish. For the Gentile crowd, they have 7 loaves and a few small fish. And in the Greek there, it's really talking about like sardines, okay? So remember, the loaves of bread, they're not like our, you know, giant loaves now. It's like a roll and a few sardines is what they have to work with. After the feeding of the 5,000, they picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. After the feeding of the 4,000, they picked up 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. In the Jewish crowd, about 5,000 men had eaten, Mark says, plus women and children. So realistically, we're talking more like 15 to 20,000 people. 5 loaves, 2 fish. In the Gentile crowd, Mark says there's about 4,000 people altogether, okay? So when we look at these two stories side by side, they're not the same story. They're significantly different, and what they do together, when we read them together, it emphasizes what Jesus said we read about last week to the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember? We was talking to her about feeding the children first, but not feeding the children only, right? Jesus fed both a Jewish and a Gentile crowd in these two stories. The Jewish crowd was bigger, had more baskets full of leftovers. This lines up with the priority that he talked about. The children need to eat first. But the fact that he fed the Gentile crowd in a similar way and that they had 7 large baskets of leftovers points to Jesus' promise to include the Gentiles at the table. These two feedings, they're a picture together of Christ's provision of salvation, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. I think it's pretty cool. But we don't see that if we treat these two stories the same. Instead, we get to chapter 8, we start to read that there's a large crowd, they had nothing to eat, then Jesus has compassion on them, we're like, oh yeah, I know where this is going, he's going to feed a bunch of people, right? I've heard this before. Fish, loaves, he's going to do his thing. Everybody's going to eat. They're going to be satisfied. Let's move on to the next thing. We get familiar with a passage, and we want to just kind of skim over it instead of reading it in context with the rest of the passages around it. Familiarity is a blind spot, right? But we also need to understand how these two stories are the same. What did the feeding of the 5,000 point to? It pointed to the deity, the godness of Jesus, his ability to provide for his people. His disciples missed that point, and so then what does he do? You remember? He walks on water. He comes out to them like, you can't miss that one, right? They did. Because Mark says their hearts were hardened. He says they were hardened because they didn't understand the loaves. And so now we come to chapter 8. We see this large crowd of people gathering. We see Jesus has compassion on them. And we think, surely the disciples are going to get it this time. Surely they're going to see what's happening. Jesus is like, guys, I feel so sorry for these people. They're hungry. Let's feed them. And they're like, oh, we need loaves and fish, right? Let's go find what we have. What do? Where can anyone get enough bread in this desolate place to feed this many people? They miss it. It's the peanut butter jar. It's right in front of their face. It's set up exactly the same way. And they miss it. This is the Son of God. This is the great provider. He's right here. He's already proven that he can provide for a crowd 4 to 5 times the size of the one that's right here. And they miss it. They don't see it. And you're like, guys. Come on. Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see what Jesus is going to do? It's so obvious. What are you, blind? It's right in front of your nose. I think what might be even more surprising, though, is what happens at the end of both of these stories of the feedings. Nothing. You know, in Mark's gospel, these two miracles, the feedings of the 5,000 and the feedings of the 4,000, are the only two miracles where people did not respond in astonishment. Isn't that astonishing? Nobody's amazed. The crowd's not, the disciples aren't. They all eat, they're satisfied, they go on. They go, they do their thing. But how often do we do that? How many times have you read about a miracle that Jesus has done in Mark's gospel without pausing, without being astonished, without considering this really happened? We say story all the time, but it's a true story, right? It's a historical account of what's going on. It actually happened. 15 to 20,000 people ate from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's mind-boggling. Another 4,000 people ate from 7 loaves of bread. And some sardines. I'm betting a lot of them passed on the sardines. They ate and they were satisfied. How many times do we read God's word, especially in the Gospels, and we read about Jesus, and we've just heard it. We've seen it so many times that we miss what's actually going on there. We're not in awe. We're not in thanks. We don't give thanks for that. We don't turn inward and look at how Jesus has provided for us in those miraculous ways and in the most miraculous way, that our sins can be forgiven. How many times in your life have you seen Jesus provide for you, but you don't respond with thanksgiving or awe? You just move on. You're satisfied, and you go to the next thing. But when the next need comes along, and it might be similar to another need that you've had met, what do? How is this going to get resolved? We look at the impossibilities. We're very clear on that, right? We all know what we can't do. We all know what the problem is, but we forget quickly what the Lord is capable of. I've done this so many times. We could call that pulling an Eric. But the Lord is patient. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's quick to love. Steadfast and faithful. Praise God for that. That alone should bring us to awe and thanksgiving. That this is the God who loves us and has given himself for us. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walked on the water to give the disciples another chance to see his deity. This time he just gets in the boat. They're not going to get the feeding, or they didn't get the feeding the first time. They're not going to get the walking on the water again, right? This time he's just going to get in there with them and he's going to talk to them. They're spiritually blind. They don't understand. We've all been there. We all are there. So they head back to a Jewish region. Jesus has a run-in with the Pharisees that are deliberately missing the point there. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that's Jesus, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The tone here clearly implies that the Pharisees don't actually care about the sign. They don't want to see another thing. They're trying to test Jesus. They want to trap him in some way. Because remember that they've already been plotting with the Herodians on how to kill Jesus. They want this man dead. They're not there to say, prove it to us and we'll believe. They're there to try and figure out a way to condemn him. They don't believe all of the things that they've seen already. They don't believe that that validates Jesus' claims about who he is. Mark's drawn a parallel picture here in his description of this to when the Israelites tested God in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt. God had done many mighty deeds, it says in Exodus. Chapter 16, he feeds them in the wilderness. Chapter 16 of Exodus. They're super grateful for the food, and then the very next chapter, they start complaining because they don't have water. Right? The last part of Psalm 95 kind of summarizes this. It speaks about it. I read Psalm 95, the first part, as our call to worship this morning. Here's what I didn't read. For he is our God. Well, I did read this part. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. But here's the warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. This is the God who is slow to anger. They don't get it. They don't get it. What Jesus says to the Pharisees back here in verse 12 of chapter 8 sounds a lot like those last couple verses in Psalm 95. He calls the Pharisees this generation. It's a parallel to that first generation of Israelites who refused to believe God in spite of all his mighty deeds that he's done on their behalf. These guys come, they want a sign. You've seen my mighty deeds, Jesus is saying. You don't get another sign. He sighs deeply. Last week he sighed deeply to heal the deaf man. This week he sighs deeply in grief against this wicked and sinful generation that's standing there in total and utter disbelief. They don't want to see. They don't want to see. They don't want to know. This true sign of all signs, Jesus Christ himself, the one who reveals the Father to us because he is the fullness of God in bodily form, they're staring at him right in front of their face, and they don't see it because they don't want to. They're blind. He's God's son. He's the servant that the prophet Isaiah pointed to. He's the Messiah that they have been waiting for, and they deny it to the point that denial is going to lead them to kill him. And then even 3 days later when he rises from the grave, they make up all these excuses as to why he's missing. They don't want to see it. They're spiritually blind because they want to be. They don't want to understand. Jesus is done giving these unbelieving Pharisees and religious leaders any more signs. Verse 13 says that he left them, he got back into the boat, and he went to the other side. This is an act of judgment. You notice how short Mark gives in this chapter to these Pharisees? Three verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these guys, Mark's like, Jesus doesn't. There's nothing else to do with them. They've hardened their hearts against him. So he leaves them, and it's an act of judgment. He's leaving them in their unbelief. And on the way back across the lake, he turns to his disciples in the boat because there's still hope for them, even though it doesn't feel like it. And he gives them this important warning in verse 14. It says, the disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. And then he gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Mark sets the scene up. Again, the disciples find themselves looking for bread in a desolate place, right? They're in the middle of the sea now. They realize they only have one loaf. They had seven large baskets full of leftovers to bring with them. Nobody did it. They all forgot it. They got one loaf, one bun, one roll between 13 men, including Jesus. And Jesus, being who he is never one to pass up a good object lesson, right? And so he takes this theme of the bread, and he gives them the warning. He says, hey, beware, watch out. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of Herod. The Greek word that he uses there, or that Mark uses there, for this phrase, this warning, this watch out, it's this the fact that Jesus gave this precise and clear order, leaving nothing to implication. That's the underlying definition of that Greek phrase there. It's that Jesus, in no uncertain terms, told the disciples what they must not do. And of course, the disciples are completely uncertain about what he said. Right? He's super clear about it, and they don't get it. Look at verse 16. They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Hey, guys, watch out. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of Herod. Oh, it's because we don't have any bread. That's what they're saying. These guys are idiots. Right? You're thinking it. I'm just saying it for you. They don't get it. It's right in front of their face. He gives them a warning. He names the Pharisees. He names Herod. They just came from him denouncing the Pharisees. They don't put two and two together. They don't see it. They're going to miss what's right in front of them. Leaven is this kind of yeast that ferments and makes dough rise. And in the Passover, in Exodus, when God rescued Israel from Egypt and they fled Egypt the night before, they had the Passover, which is where they had to put blood on the door frames. And God came and he killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And anybody that didn't have the blood on their door frame, they lost their firstborn child. And so as they're getting prepared to leave, they have this meal, the Passover meal. And in that meal, they bake unleavened bread because they don't have time for the bread to rise. They have to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. And so then this, as a commemoration, as a celebration for the people to remember what God has done, to look back and see what he did so they don't forget, they made a festival of the Passover. They made, and then right following the Passover festival comes the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's like 7 days after that. And during those festivals, the Israelites were to remove all leaven from their homes. Leaven wasn't necessarily a bad thing. They could eat leavened bread, but during these ceremonies, they had to remove all of the leaven from their homes, and to the degree that if they didn't, they were to be cut off from Israel. This is serious. No leaven in your house, because you need to understand what God did. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod is their unbelief. It's their opposition against Jesus. It's their flat-out denial of who he is. Remember, these guys are plotting to kill Jesus because of that unbelief. And the disciples, they don't realize that unbelief is fermenting among them. The longer they go and they don't get it, the more that's going to turn into unbelief. Instead, they're discussing among themselves that they don't have any bread, and they drive Jesus to this lament. Look at verse 17 and 18. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember?" Jesus bombards these disciples with this barrage of questions, and they're all centered around the ignorance of the disciples. They don't get it. Don't you understand? Don't you comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and don't see? Do you have ears and don't hear? Don't you remember? Why are you talking about bread, guys? Don't you see what's right in front of your face? The prophet Jeremiah lamented over Israel's unbelief. He called them foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. The prophet Ezekiel called them a rebellious house and accused them of the same thing. Jesus is quoting these two prophets here when he asks them that question. Do you have eyes? Do you have eyes and don't see? Do you have ears and not hear? These are Jewish men. They're familiar with that passage. They're familiar with the prophets. Do you wonder if they missed that too? He wants them to see how much they're behaving like foolish and senseless and rebellious ancestors. He wants them to understand that they're capable of having hardened hearts like the Pharisees and like Herod, and he continues to question them in verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect? 12, they told him. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect? 7, they said. And he said to them, don't you understand yet? Don't you understand yet? Don't you see what's right in front of your face? He says, guys, you want to talk about bread? Let's talk about bread. And he makes it abundantly clear that he is absolutely capable of taking what is not enough and making it more than enough. Guys, how many baskets full of fish and loaves did you pick up after I fed the 5,000, which is more like 15 to 20,000? How many basketfuls of leftovers did you pick up not too long ago, before you got in the boat, when I fed the 4,000? Can't you just hear the disciples' tone in their answers? 12, 7. You know what's interesting? They don't get that wrong. They nail that. They know what Jesus did. They remember picking up the baskets. And yet, when they realize that they don't have enough bread for themselves in the boat, they don't turn to Jesus to provide for them. Instead, they focus on the fact that they're in a desolate place in the middle of the lake, and they wonder, where can we get enough bread to feed us? They completely fail to see that the bread of life is standing there in the boat with them, right in front of their face. They pull an Eric. As they sheepishly recount the abundance of leftovers in response to Jesus' questions, he says, don't you understand yet? Don't you guys see? They have some major, major blind spots. Jesus' series of questions point to the disciples as being imperceptive, hard-hearted, blind, deaf, and forgetful. That's not a fantastic list of adjectives. But did you notice the ray of hope in that question? Don't you understand yet? This is the God who is patient, who is loving, faithful and steadfast, slow to anger, abounding in love. Guys, guys, don't you understand yet? No? Okay. Yet is the key word, right? Because he's not giving up on these disciples. He's not turning from them and going to the other side like he did with the Pharisees. He doesn't leave them. In fact, he keeps them close. He's going to show them, and we're going to see how next week. You see, both the Pharisees and the disciples are spiritually blind. Side by side, spot the difference. They don't look very different, right? They're both spiritually blind. They both lack understanding. But there's one major difference that we have to spot here. And it's the fact that the Pharisees are intentionally denying Christ while the disciples are ignorantly dismissing him. The Pharisees, they don't want to believe, and so they choose not to see. The disciples believe, and they want to see, but they're focused on the wrong things. Huge difference there. And Christ, because he sees all things and knows what's in the heart of man, understands. Praise God for that. How about you? Do you understand yet? Do you see? Do you understand that your sin has left you in a desolate place and without hope to provide for yourself? You can't do it. You don't have what you need. Do you understand that God has compassion on you and that he's provided everything that you do need through his son, Jesus? Or are you ignoring everything that he's shown you and demanding another sign? Do you have some sort of caveat in your life? If Jesus does this thing, then I'll believe. Whatever that is. One more sign. Give me another sign. Are you waiting to hear an audible voice and denying the thing that's right in front of you? And realize that he, or not realizing that he's spoken clearly everything? Psalm 19, the word of the Lord. Creation tells us there's a creator. God's word tells us his name. God's word tells us why we need him. God's word tells us how he's provided for us. And all that wraps up in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You will find no greater, more convincing sign than Jesus' life, death, and resurrection of God's love for you, as told in the scripture. In his compassion, he willingly came. He lived a perfect life of obedience. God demands perfection from us because he's a holy God. We can't do it because we're sinful people. So Jesus came and obeyed on our behalf. Then his body was broken like a loaf of bread so that he could provide forgiveness for a multitude of sinners. So that anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him can be forgiven and be given eternal life. He rose from the dead 3 days later to say, death, where is your sting? Where is your power? It's no more. So that anyone who puts their trust in him is forgiven. And he begins a work in you that he will finish. So, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts and turn away from Christ like that first generation did. Turn from your sin instead and trust Jesus and enter his rest. Brothers and sisters, Christians, church, are you ignoring God's word? Or are you simply ignorant about some of the things that it says? There's a difference. There's a difference. Do you look to culture for clarity, or do you look to scripture? Do you trust that what God says in his word is true because God has said it, even when you don't understand it? Or do you skip over the hard stuff? Do you turn a blind eye to the passages that expose your wrong thinking and pretend like you never saw it? Do you get defensive when a brother or sister in Christ approaches you in love and points out sin or error in your life, like the word tells us to do in one another's lives? Or do you humbly receive what they have to tell you and then go to scripture to make sure what they said was true? And if it is, do you confess that spiritual blindness, or do you pretend like you can see just fine? Are you patient with others when they don't understand a biblical truth that you understand? Or do you forget how long it took you to get there? Do you forget how patient God was with you and is with you as you continue to learn? When you read a passage of scripture, do you see how it points to Jesus? He tells us everything points to him. Do you understand how it connects you to the gospel? Does it leave you in awe of who Jesus is? Or do you just kind of move on to the next passage? Check that one off your daily reading list without any kind of response to what you just read. Are you willing to admit that you're blind to your own spiritual blindness? And are you willing to trust God's word and fellow believers to help you see Jesus more clearly That's why we gather together. That's why we follow Jesus together as a body of Christ. Do you understand yet? Here's the thing. We don't. Nobody does perfectly. And we won't. Not this side of eternity. But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to pursue Jesus for understanding. That doesn't mean that we won't gain clarity the longer we follow him. Because he's promised to give us that. One thing that we all must understand is the difference between hard-hearted unbelief that leads us to deny Jesus and short-sighted belief that leads us to depend on Jesus to help us see. We need the second thing. So don't pull an Eric. Don't miss what's right in front of you. See Jesus. Admit that you're blind to your own spiritual blindness. Ask Jesus to show you what you don't see. Look to his word for clarity and listen to the counsel of brothers and sisters who lovingly point you back to God's word for clarity. Don't lose sight of what Jesus has already done in your life. Instead, remember and trust him to continue the work that he began in you because he's promised to complete it. Praise God. Amen. We're going to finish our time together in communion. And communion is a time for us to remember. This is where we answer the question, do you remember? With yes. This is where we need to look at Christ's provision for us through his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, where we reflect on these things. This is a true thing that Jesus did for us. The bread of life. He was broken for us. His blood was shed for us so that we could be forgiven. That's something that we shouldn't move on from this morning as we think about the pancake lunch that's in Dana after this. There's time for that too. This is a sign. Communion is an ongoing sign for the church that points us to our Redeemer. It's something we can't overlook. It's something we shouldn't ignore. It's something we shouldn't just do willy-nilly. Can I say willy-nilly? I did. It's not for those who are living in hard-hearted denial against Jesus. But it is for every believer who's living a life of ongoing confession and repentance and forgiveness, who says, I don't have it all figured out. But my heart's desire, my desperate plea is for Jesus to show me. We take it together as a sign that points us to our Savior and our Redeemer who has redeemed and will redeem his bride, the body of Christ. And so we do that together. The ushers will pass the trays down the rows. You'll take two cups. One has the bread and one has the juice in it. Spend some time in prayer and reflecting. Ask God to help you see this for what it is. And then in a moment, we'll take these together.